Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
Friends, it's so good to be back with you tonight. I hope you've had a wonderful day. It's been another beautiful day, hasn't it? One of the reasons why that I love the Lord's church so much is because I love our children, don't you? Aren't you proud of our children? And last night, Clint was telling me at supper about Glenn's class, about kids sing. And I really wish that we had done that, you know, on Sunday evening. I'd like to see that sometime. But he told me a number of things, and then Wesley and Jacob actually demonstrated all the way from their house to the church building, and so I'm very proud. But perhaps you heard of the little fourth grade girl that was listening to her teacher one day teach science class, and the teacher went to great lengths to show scientifically that it is impossible for a whale or for whatever the fish may have been, but for a whale to swallow a human being whole. And this little girl raised her hand and said, "Teacher, in the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah was swallowed whole by a whale or by a great fish that the Lord prepared for that occasion. And not only was he in that fish, swallowed whole, but he lived in that fish for 3 days and three nights." And then she kind of added a little bit of her own interpretation when she said, "until he made that fish so sick that the fish spat him up on dry ground." Well, the teacher did not appreciate that very much, and she said, "I have gone to great lengths to show that physically that is absolutely impossible." And so the students in the classroom were getting really nervous because they could feel the tension that was going on with this disagreement. And so the little girl, after a moment of pause, said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah about that." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And the little girl said, "Then you ask him." You don't mess around with fourth graders. But what a good response. When I look out and I see all of our little ones as well as older ones here, what a great future we have at West Huntsville and for the church in this area. And my good friend, Brother James Andrews, I got to visit with last night following service. And then tonight, a wonderful meal with our elders and their wives, and how grateful I am for every one of you. Appreciate very much those that have led prayers in the meetings have mentioned our elders every time. And I'm so grateful for that and appreciate your interest and concern. I know you are concerned about this massive project, but let me tell you, that's going to be such a blessing, and it's going to bring you closer together, and all of you are going to be so working hard to make that happen, and the Lord's going to bless you and bless you and bless you again. And I'm excited about being able to see that structure someday in the future. But thank you for coming tonight, and I want to begin tonight by referring to a little bit of restoration history. In the early years of our great country, there were men and women who were concerned about returning to the Bible as a result of this new world, as a result of this new land of opportunity, of simply returning to New Testament Christianity. And as they looked at the New Testament, and in particular at the book of Acts, they determined that we're going to strive to restore New Testament Christianity in its purity and its simplicity. And they did. And what was interesting was that this interest was not just from one particular area or one particular man or group of men, but people who were thinking the same things and feeling the same things, and as they learned about each other, there was a movement that was underway called the Restoration Movement. Sometimes in literature you will hear it referred to as the American Restoration Movement. But you and I tonight are beneficiaries of those pioneers who made pathways into highways and now into interstates as far as what we enjoy in the brotherhood of the church. You and I are worshiping and studying tonight the New Testament and the New Testament only. That is to say, Scripture, the Bible, and the Bible only. That is why that you have come. Not because it's a social gathering, although we enjoy being together. And not because it's a political gathering, although we are a people who are very much concerned about the policies of our government and the future of our country. But we have come because we love the Lord and we want to be, as His bride, faithful to what He has taught us to be, to become, and to do. Last part of Larry's prayer included the petition to bless us as we take Your word, the gospel, to the world. How grateful for that expression in prayer. And that is exactly what we are about. Now, in the years 1830 to 1860, there are historians who say that the number of conversions to the Lord Jesus, Christ crucified, would parallel the number of conversions in A.D. 30 to A.D. 60. Unfortunately, the Civil War interrupted that particular growth and that particular progress, and then as a result of the war, there really was a lot of division and a lot of issues and concerns that caused the unity of that movement to continue. But the church survived, it continued to grow, it continued to prosper, and again, we are blessed that we live in an area of the world where we have many faithful brethren, and we are grateful for each one. Along the way, though, there were those in other religious groups sincerely concerned, I'm sure, about the Lord, and have their own interpretation of what is the church, who would look at the churches of Christ and observe what was happening within the church, and they began to make this observation. You people have done a good job of restoring New Testament Christianity. But along the way, you have lost sight of who Jesus is. Now, what has happened in the last 25 to 30 to 50 years, that criticism has not been limited to those outside the church. That criticism has been very strongly made within the church as well. Now, as I indicated Sunday morning, when someone is critical of the Lord's church, they're critical of Him. And that hurts me. I know it hurts you. But when I hear criticism of the church, loving the church, it hurts me to hear criticism. Now, I know that there is criticism that is justified from the human standpoint because there are things that we could do better. I mean, we pray and we learn and we study and we hopefully are being transformed every day into being more of what the Lord wants us to be. But from the divine side, the Lord's church is perfect because He is. There is a text that I want to remind you of as we begin our study tonight. In response to the criticism, we as a people are church-centered rather than Christ-centered. I do not believe that. But I want to speak tonight in response to those who do. When the Apostle Paul first visited the city of Corinth in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and eventually spent 18 years of his precious life planning and, with the Lord's help, growing a very interesting congregation, to say the least. When he writes back two marvelous New Testament books that we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is much more famous because it deals with so many church problems and issues that continue to be problems in the church in the 21st century too. 2 Corinthians is a book that, especially for preachers as we grow older, becomes an even more precious book. Because never is Paul more personal. Never does he reveal more of his inward soul. Never does he have to defend himself in being a Christian, in being an apostle with brotherhood-wide authority like he does to those people in Corinth. And he reveals that in that second letter. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He reminds the congregation of why he came to Corinth. And as you read chapter 18 and you think about the concern that he may very well have had in going there, Corinth, someone has described, is a combination in the first century of New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles, all wrapped up in one. Now let me tell you, that's a lot of neon lights. Neither one of those cities ever goes to sleep. And Corinth was the combination of all of those. In fact, if you ever went to a Greek play in the first century world, and on the program you saw the characters and what they were going to be playing, if there was a role called the Corinthian, Corinth was so known for its debauchery that if you saw a Corinthian that was in one of the Greek plays, that meant the town drunk. How would you like for Huntsville to be known for that? And so Paul goes there with some concern. And yet the Lord appears to him in verses 9 and 10 of that chapter and tells him to go on speaking in behalf of him, just as he had, because he had many people there. What a promise. In a world or in a town, in a city that was known as a synonym for immorality. Now, he's reminiscing in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, when he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech, as I proclaimed unto you the ordinances of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Let me mention to you what that does not mean. It does not mean he only had one sermon, and that was about the crucifixion of Jesus. But Christ crucified was an expression that covered the entire gospel message. And what he is saying is, just like he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that when he came to Ephesus, he did not fail to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God means going from A to Z with the gospel. Whatever topic needed to be preached, it was preached. He did not withhold any truth the Lord had revealed to them, from them. And so now he says, "I didn't come just with a speech." And by the way, he's not saying he was not an excellent speaker, although he does say in 2 Corinthians, "I am not eloquent." Well, maybe he wasn't eloquent compared to Apollos, who is the only speaker in all of Scripture who's referred to as being eloquent. But let me tell you, you read Paul, that sounds eloquent to me. But what he is saying is, "I didn't come just with a speech." You see, a lot of the entertainment of the day was public speaking. They didn't have videos and movies and TVs and all the things that we have today. And so you go out to hear a great orator, and it would be a pretty nice evening. Paul said, "I didn't come just with a speech. I came with Christ crucified." What does it mean? I hope in trying to explain that, from four different areas of our life in the church. I hope to share not only what I understand it to mean, but, and I obviously trust that that's consistent with the New Testament message. But in the process, I'm hoping to respond to the criticism that our religious friends and some of our own brethren in recent years have been critical of in saying, we've restored the church, but we don't have a clue who Jesus is. That hurts. So let's respond. Number one, I believe that in the churches of Christ, there is no question that Jesus is the center of our faith. That is to say that He is the center of everything that we believe, as well as everything that we are striving to practice. Let's take the conversion process just for a moment. And you can look at examples like Pentecost, and you can look at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion in chapter 8. I tell you, if I only had an opportunity to hear one gospel sermon preached, I'd want to hear what Philip preached to the eunuch. Jesus. And when he got through, that man knew that he needed to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins. And he was. But let's think about the conversion process. So much a part of our faith, our message. When you hear the gospel, you hear the story of God's love for us as mentioned in John 3:16. But it is the story of Jesus coming as the divine Son of God to become one of us, to live among us. And as we discussed last evening, to identify with all of our infirmities. And even though He did not submit to the temptations of the devil as you and I do, He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so when we hear that message, we hear about Jesus. I mean, from cradle roll, our children are taught to sing and to love. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And when we believe the gospel, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not a candidate to be baptized until we confess with our mouths, Romans 10:10, that Jesus is the Christ. Or as Philippians 2, 9-11 says, Jesus is Lord in a culture where Roman citizens said, no, Caesar is Lord. And many wonderful people lost their lives because they said, no, Jesus the Christ is Lord. That comes upon having made the commitment, the decision to repent of a life of transgression, which can be done even at a young age. I can remember, as many of you can, the thrill of coming from the waters of baptism at the age of 13. So already being aware of my sin, that the idea of having all of those sins forgiven, washed away, and forgotten in the mind of God, that I determined I am never going to sin again. You talking about childhood naiveness. That was it, wasn't it? Because before the night was over, I'm sure that there was something said, done, or thought that was contrary to the will of God. But what that means is, when we repent, the late Brother J.W. McGarvey put it this way in one of his books, before a person becomes a Christian, sin is the rule of his life, and righteousness is the exception. But when he becomes a Christian, righteousness is the rule of his life, and sin is the exception. So when we repent of our sins, making a 180-degree turn, not a 360, that would be a return to the very same kind of life. But when we make a 180-degree turn, when we're going north in our lives and we should be going south, when we turn around, and confess not only that we are sinners, but we confess our faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, and we're ready to make Him Lord, then we're baptized into Him by being immersed in water. Mark 16:16 reminds us, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe and therefore is not baptized shall be condemned." So when you look at the conversion process, there's not one part of it that does not center upon Christ. We hear about Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We repent of our sins by turning to Him. We confess His very name as we confess our faith in Him. And then we're baptized into Him. Galatians 3:26-27 is a very precious text as to how you put on Christ. Romans 6:4 really explains God's idea of the why of baptism. It is a likeness of the Lord's own death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. And therefore, it was His will for us to share in that likeness and to be united with His Son when we are immersed in faith as an act of obedience. By the way, being baptized so that our sins can be forgiven is such an important and essential part of the will of God that none less than Jesus Himself came to the Jordan River demanding of John the Baptizer, His forerunner and fulfillment of prophecy, for Him to baptize Him. John recognized the difference between himself and the sacrificial Lamb of God. And he says, No, I need to be baptized of You, not You baptized of Me. And the Lord made a simple request. Permit this to happen. Suffer this to be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, in order to fulfill what is right in keeping with the will of My Father. And when He said that, there was no more discussion. John welcomed Him into the water. And the sinless Son of God, not because He was guilty of sin, but because He is not going to ask you and me to do anything that He is not first willing to do, set the example of being fully obedient to what God sent Him to do. Even be humbled by being immersed in water. That doesn't take away from our need to be baptized. It powerfully illustrates it. Even one without sin was obedient to his Father's will to make sure we understood the absolute necessity of our immersion. Jesus is the center and the example in every detail of our faith. Secondly, Jesus is the center of our worship. You know, when we sing together, whether it be on the Lord's Day morning or the Lord's Day evening, or when we have special occasions like this and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as you go through our hymnal, so many of those great hymns and spiritual songs are dedicated and devoted to the fatherhood of God. And oh, how much we love Him. There is nothing about God our Father not to love. His very nature is described by someone who knew Him well in 1 John 4:8. When John the aged apostle says, God is love. We even have a hymn based upon that. And so when we sing with our hearts, we sing with our voices, the instruments that God devoted and dedicated to His worship and praise. We are acknowledging not only God the Father, but God His Son, because there are also so many great songs that speak of the beautiful life that Jesus lived, as well as the tragic death He died, and of His triumphant resurrection. When we sing, for instance, "On a Hill Far Away Stood an Old Rugged Cross," when we sing "Jesus Rose of Sharon," when we sing "Fairest Lord Jesus," when we sing "Jesus, I Love Thee," when we sing "Up From the Grave He Arose," we are singing about the center of our worship. When we pray to God the Father. But as the Lord expressed and explained to the apostles in the upper room, right before He went to meet those who would execute Him, He says, "Whatever you ask of the Father in My name will be given unto you." So, as we address God the Father as our Father, the One who wants to hear from us on a regular basis, not as strangers, but as children. And as we close those prayers in the beautiful name of Jesus, we are reaffirming that the only access we have to God is that Jesus was willing to come to suffer and to die, to be raised from the dead, to ascend back to the Father, and to take His position at God's right hand, interceding in our behalf. I'm sure there are occasions when Jesus would have said something like this, "Father, this is what they mean in this prayer." In other words, this is what it is to be in that situation, in that particular circumstance, because He's been one of us. But God has put Him in that unique, special role of interceding in our behalf. By His name, through access, through Him, through His authority, that's what we mean. It's not just a habit. It's not just a tradition when we say, "In Jesus' name." And by the way, we could say that at the beginning if we wanted to. But when we pray to God the Father through Jesus the Son, who also said in that upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." John 14, verse 6. And then Jesus is the center of our preaching. In fact, if He's not, we have no right to preach. We have no message to proclaim. We preach what Philip preached to the eunuch, and although we do not have every detail about that, if you preach about Jesus, that would have had to have included His pre-existent nature. He existed long before He came to earth. He is eternal. He is divine, as God the Father and God the Spirit are. It would have included His virgin birth as a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. It would have included His sinless life. It would have included His 3+ years of ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. Ultimately, of dying, but also of being raised from the dead. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, the message of the cross is not really so much about the crucifixion, because no one denied that. What people did have question about was the resurrection. But when you read Matthew 28, you find that there were men who were hired to go out and say, "His disciples stole His body. That's why the tomb is empty." And to this day, there are people who have been deceived by that. But it wasn't true then, not true now. As you visit Jerusalem today, and as you go to one of the places that tradition suggests may have been the burial place of the Lord. It had to be the general area because it's not far from the place of the skull. And as you look at this garden tomb, and as you enter places that they have prepared for tourists to go, to have devotional service and so forth, there is an archway that you go under, and there is a sign that says, "He is not here, He is risen." Matthew 28, verse 6. And that is exactly right. Well, when we preach Christ and Him crucified. Whether you're talking about the existence of God or whether you're talking about the second coming of Christ and the judgment and the end of the world. Without Him, there is no message. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is the beauty of the Lord's life that we remember. How wise He was to say, "Do this on the first day of the week in remembrance of me," because His knowledge of how easy it is for us to forget, sometimes willfully, sometimes accidentally, sometimes because life crowds other things out. And so the Lord says, "Remember me." Just like He said in Luke 17:32, "Remember Lot's wife." Nobody needed a commentary about what that meant. They knew. So when we partake of the bread, the communion bread, unleavened bread, the very bread that was the symbol of liberty and freedom and of the Exodus from Egypt under Moses' direction, but really was God's direction, we remember His precious body nailed, literally nailed, to the cross. I can't imagine it. I can visualize it, but I can't imagine it. And then when we see the wounds that were inflicted, first from the crown of thorns, has anyone ever been dealt greater humiliation? The crown of thorns that would have been thrust down into His skull. The wounds in the hands and the feet. The wound from the side. That convinced Thomas that this was the resurrected body of the Lord. He wasn't seeing a mere image. We remember that blood that continually flows and is sufficient to save every last person that believes and obeys and remains faithful to Him. When we give of our means, what an honor. Never should that part of our worship be seen as a burden, regardless of what's happening on Wall Street, regardless of the economic condition of our times. We are the most richly blessed people in the history of the planet. And as a result, it is our love that motivates us to be generous in return. And even at that, the Lord understands. You have all these responsibilities in your life. You have many things to pay for. But first and foremost, remember me. Make that commitment to Him and you won't have to worry about fulfilling other commitments. He'll make sure of that. And so when you look at all the elements of worship, Jesus is the center of every one. Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians 9 that the way in which we give is the proof of our love for Him. I hope that's true. Not the truthfulness of the statement, but the truthfulness of us living the statement. Thirdly, Jesus is the center of our daily life. You know, there are statistics that show, research that shows, that people generally who go to church on the Lord's Day are better people on Sunday than they are Monday through Saturday. That is to say, they dress up in their Sunday best, they go for a period of worship, And evidently the effects of worship work at least for the rest of the day. There's less crime, you know, there's less things going on Sundays. And as a result of that, people are a better people. When they return to the world of work on Monday, now that may be a different matter. I hope that's not true of our people. I hope that what happens on Sunday is but another illustration of how we live Monday through Saturday. But when Jesus really is not only your Savior, but the Lord of your life, you have a new priority in your life. When in the Sermon on the Mount He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things that the world is rushing madly after, they'll be added unto you." We have a new purity. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've been cleansed of our sins." We have a new power. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We have a new presence. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And as a result of that, we have a new peace. It is peace that Paul says in Philippians 4:7, passes understanding. Have you ever wondered what that means? It's one thing to know that something is available to you. One thing to understand what its nature is. It's a whole other thing to experience it. So when you lie down at night, and sometimes you will doze off even in the midst of your prayers of gratitude for the day and for the Lord's blessings, that head meets that pillow in peace, because we have peace that passes understanding. More than just knowing that it's available, we experience it. We're living it. And from our labors of the day, we can rest well. That happens when Jesus becomes the center of who you are. You wear the name Christian, which shows your marriage to Him. It is the name of tremendous tribute and honor. And when we disappoint Him, maybe sometimes even in ignorance, and maybe there is a brother or a sister or sometimes a little one in our home who calls our attention to something that we ourselves have done wrong or that we are guilty of or some responsibility that we are not meeting. Oh, I tell you what, those little eyes and ears and tongues of purity and innocence can call things the way they are. So sometimes when we are called back to what it means to be a Christian, whether it be a very wise older brother or sister who loves us enough to tell us, or a contemporary peer in Christ who is courageous and loving enough to tell us, or even a little one, we want to be sure that we remove any obstacle that keeps Jesus from being the center of our daily life. And then finally, if He is, you can be sure that He is the center of our hope. I love the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." There would be no hope for us in the world to come if it were based upon our own goodness. I had a guidance counselor in high school that I love to this day. One day, being an officer in student government my senior year, I got to work in his office the last period of the day, and we were having a religious discussion one day. And he made the observation, his background was one of history. He was a superb teacher of history. In fact, there was a time where I wanted to be that with my life because of him. And so he believed that as long as you were a good citizen and you were a good person and you paid your taxes and you met all of your responsibilities, you'd be okay with God. That sounds good, doesn't it? There are a lot of people who have come to that conclusion. I happen to think of the story in that discussion of a man who was really good, but he was lost. That the Bible tells us of in Acts chapter 10, his name was Cornelius. A man who was good to the core. And when Peter comes and describes what Jesus was like when he was upon the earth, because of identification with Cornelius, he says in verse 38, out of all the things he could say, He was a man who went about doing good. Cornelius and his household were baptized into Christ that very day. Our goodness is never good enough to get us to heaven. It is only the goodness that God can produce in us through our love for Him and our obedience to His will with the help of the Lord Himself and of His inspired Word that will get us there. I close with the story from John 11, and were it not for the Gospel of John, we would not have the knowledge of the death of Lazarus and the resurrection that Jesus provided, evidently a premature death. You remember that Jesus and the apostles were conducting what we call the Judean ministry, and they were away from this little town of Bethany, 2 miles to this day, out from Jerusalem. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And the Lord receives word from Mary and Martha, "Your friend, Lazarus, is sick unto death. If you do not come, he is going to die." And the Lord does something so atypical to the other stories in the Gospels. Instead of rushing to the scene or just saying the word and the person is healed immediately, He deliberately tarries 4 days. Lazarus dies. There is a wonderful funeral. And he's entombed in Bethany. Today, tour guides will take you to that empty tomb as well. Now, I don't know where the tomb is where Lazarus was buried the second time, but he's not there where he was buried the first time, because you can go down into that thing and come up out of it, and fortunately, there are no bodies there. When the Lord arrives in Bethany, word comes to Martha and Mary that the teacher is here, and so they rush out. Martha rushes out. And it's not to greet the Lord, it's to rebuke the Lord. "If you had been here, if you had come when we first called you, our brother would not have died." You know, it's an amazing thing about grief. Those of you who've been through the grieving process, and I'm not just talking about the death of a loved one, I'm talking about anything that causes loss. You know, grief is best defined as love plus loss. And so when we ever experience loss that causes grief, we have blinders on our eyes, we cannot see clearly. Our ears are so clouded that we do not hear what people are saying. I've had a number of people say, "I had no idea what you said at the funeral of our loved one until later I went back and listened to the tape. I was there." But that's what grief does. And the Lord understood Martha. And so He says very kindly, "Martha, your brother will live again." And she says, "I know he will live again in the resurrection of the great day," as if to say, "What good is that to me now? If you had come..." You see, grief causes people to forget certain things. If a person had the power to keep somebody from dying, could not that person have the very same power to bring someone back from the dead? But that's what grief does. The ultimate finality is death. Except when Jesus is there. And so he understands again, and in a very understanding tone, I could understand the Lord sounding like this as he says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he dies, yet shall he live." And then he asked the question that he asked you and me as well. Do you believe this? And Martha, now understanding what the Lord is saying, says, "Oh yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, even He who has come into the world." And after a similar exchange with Mary, he proceeds to the tomb where he sheds his own tears. Not because he doesn't have the power of God to raise Lazarus from the dead, but to show His grief as well. And in verse 36, you've memorized from birth John 11:35, Jesus wept. But don't overlook verse 36. When those around that scene said, "Oh, see how much He loved him." I love that. And then He commanded Lazarus to come forth. And it wasn't 30 minutes later. It wasn't 3 minutes later. It wasn't 30 seconds. It was instantaneous. The body of Lazarus appeared. And He says, "Unbind him from those burial clothes." He would have been wrapped in burial clothes for the remainder of time. You and I have that very same hope. If the Lord tarries and we're entombed someday, and just like we're one day closer to heaven than we were yesterday, we're also one day closer to that physical experience of death. And we never know. But fortunate for us, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of our life. In fact, it's the beginning. Because on resurrection morning, when the Lord appears, we're going to be transformed into a spiritual body just like His. And so shall we ever live with the Lord. Comfort one another, Paul says to the Thessalonians, with these words. I hope as a result of this survey that you will be able to say to someone who may question the intent of those who are members of the Lord's church that yes, we're concerned about New Testament Christianity because God is. But we only know about the restoration of the church because we know Him. And we love Him. We love Him. And so I ask you tonight, are you a member of the Lord's church, but you do not know Jesus? Surely you know Jesus and you love Jesus. We have been singing about loving Jesus this week. But loving Jesus means that while we are very much aware of Him, we also take our place in His body, the church, and serve Him to the salvation of souls of others. What is more important, what is more valuable than the salvation of your soul and the blessing of the rest of your life by giving it to the one who gave Himself that you may have it? To be baptized or to be restored to the Lord and to His church while we stand and while we sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.